In 1981, a Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote a book about suffering with a great title, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Still today, 41 years later, that book is in print. It's sold over 4 million copies. And I think one reason why is because we just can't get that title out of our heads. It's so memorable. And it's so relatable. I mean, we have all observed, all of us have, and many of us have personally experienced misfortune and pain that makes no sense. Think about it. We've done this in the last couple of weeks. Did what happened in Uvalde, Texas, make sense? Sometimes it seems as if there's no correlation between the kind of people we are and the kind of hand we are dealt in life. That is really disorienting, especially if you believe in the God who is revealed to us in the Bible as both all-loving and almighty. Well, Harold Kushner believed in both the goodness and the power of God until his son Aaron was diagnosed with an extremely rare genetic disorder called progeria, which is basically rapid aging. Aaron never grew taller than 3 feet. He had no hair on his head or body. He looked like a little old man while he was still a child, and he died at the age of 14. How do you reconcile that kind of suffering with faith in a loving God? Well, the only way that Rabbi Kushner could do it was to take God's power out of the equation. He said in his book, forced to choose between a good God, who is not totally powerful, or a powerful God who is not totally good, I choose to believe in God's goodness. He said that the key to understanding suffering is to acknowledge that there are some things that God does not control. God would like people to get what they deserve in life, he wrote, but he cannot always arrange it. That's how Harold Kushner kept his faith. He tweaked his theology to bring what he believed and what he experienced into alignment. You know who else did that? Solomon, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. He too saw bad things happen to good people, and he saw good things happen to bad people. And that observation was at odds with what he had been taught about God. Like Harold Kushner, he felt that he was forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good. But unlike Kushner, Solomon doubled down on God's power but doubted his goodness. Let's just skim through the book. And every time Solomon says something significant about God, I think that you will get a feel for what he believed about him in his heart of hearts. Now remember, as we do this, that although Solomon thought of himself as a trustworthy teacher, as he was when he wrote the book of Proverbs, it is likely that he wrote this book later in his life, after he had drifted far from God. The 11th chapter of 1 Kings tells us about that drift. So his words are instructive, not because they are altogether true, but because they are obviously not altogether true. You see, the Spirit of God let Solomon vent so that we could see how his drift from God poisoned his perspective on life. This book is a cautionary tale. And what did a spiritually unhealthy Solomon believe about God? Let's find out. Look first at chapter 1, verse 13. He said, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. In other words, how miserable it makes us to try to figure out why life unfolds as it does and what in the world God is up to. Verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing that we do in our pursuit of meaning and fulfillment works. You can no more find satisfaction in this life than you can catch the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. And who makes things crooked? Who's behind all these things in life that don't make sense? Who takes us on detours when all we want is a straight answer? God. He's going to say that explicitly in chapter 7. And when we try to figure it out, it's like a puzzle with a bunch of missing pieces. What is lacking cannot be counted, he says. Nobody is smart enough to explain why life is as it is or how to capture meaning and purpose, because God is holding the missing pieces of the puzzle in his clenched fist. That's Solomon's perspective. For some reason, God has given us the heavy burden, the miserable task, another version says, the sore travail, to use the King James Version, of trying to untie this impossible knot. Can you hear the resentment in Solomon's voice? Could God fill in the gaps? Of course he could, but he doesn't. Now look at chapter 3, verse 10. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. He's made the pursuit of truth irresistible through the beauty of creation and that innate sense that there must be more to life than what occurs between birth and death. And yet, he says, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We can't even make sense of this life, let alone eternity. Can you imagine how frustrating that was for somebody as smart as Solomon? He had a brilliant mind, and yet he kept running into dead ends when he tried to find answers to the most important questions in life. Finally, he just gave up. Verse 12, I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. For whatever reason, God doesn't answer the big questions that haunt us. Don't even try to figure out the meaning of life or what's going to happen to you after you die. Just be a decent person and try to enjoy life. It's the best you can hope for. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. He has all the power. We have no say in what he does, and no ability to change anything. And then Solomon presumes to know God's motive for exercising such unopposable control. He says, God does it so that people will fear him. One commentary says, he believes that God acts the way he does to frighten people into submission. That's pretty cynical, isn't it? And then Solomon speaks out of both sides of his mouth regarding justice. In verse 16 of that same chapter, chapter 3, he says that from all appearances, there is no justice in this life. Then in verse 17, he says, no, the time will come when God will judge our every deed. And then in verse 18, he questions whether life after death even exists. Look at this. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Like the animals, how? Well, he says, well, surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? I mean, all we really know for sure, he says, is we're going to die. For whatever reason, God isn't letting us in on what, if anything, happens after that. So do you see Solomon's faith in the goodness of God here? No. For him, God is either totally disconnected, apathetic about what's happening to us, or worse, he's unkind. He's malicious. And because he does not imagine God to be merciful, in chapter 5, he warns us not to trifle with God. He says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God's in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Why should God be angry? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. Why? Because God's prone to anger. He's got a short fuse. And you do not want the God of heaven. He uses this word for God, Elohim, the mighty God, the powerful God. You don't want that God to lose his temper. Better not to promise him anything than to promise and then not fulfill that promise. And then at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, Solomon observes that among those to whom God gives wealth, only some also receive from God the ability to enjoy that wealth. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire, but God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. And strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. It's like Solomon's saying, I never got any satisfaction out of all my wealth, and that's God's fault. He's kept me from enjoying it. Earlier in chapter 5, he made this autobiographical admission that whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. And he's just saying, this is God's fault. Twice in this passage, he goes so far as to say, it's a grievous evil. Think about that. What God has done, he said, is evil. We might say, you're calling God evil? Maybe he wouldn't admit that, but he certainly doesn't see God as good. Now look at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. It's not like Harold Kushner said that God would like people to get what they deserve in life, but he cannot always arrange it. Actually, he can arrange it, but he doesn't. He's responsible for good times, yes, but he is also responsible for bad times. He is Elohim. He's the all-powerful God. And you just never know what he's going to do. A couple more passages in which Solomon recommends that we fear God rather than love him. Chapter 11, verse 9. You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Wow, Solomon. Every party needs a pooper. That's why we invited you, right? One more time in chapter 12. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Is that true? Yes, it is true. But is it the whole truth? No, it's not. What's missing? What's missing? Not only in this passage, but in everything else that Solomon says about God. His love, maybe? 1 John 4 says that God is love. That is God's most prominent character trait. If you hollow him of his love, the God that you believe in is not the God who is. And yet, how many times in this book does Solomon mention God's love? Not once. Well, once, but it's hardly an affirmation. In chapter 9, he says, I concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. He's talking about what it's going to be like to face God. Is he going to love us or is he going to hate us? We don't know. Twisted view of God. Solomon had no doubts about God's power. That word Elohim for God, that's the only name he gives God. He uses it 40 times in the book. He's the all-powerful God. How many times does he call him Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who loves his chosen people? Not one time. It's always Elohim. How did Solomon become so lopsided in his view of God? Was he never taught about God's goodness and love? Certainly he was. If you read the Psalms of David, Solomon's father, you will see those attractive attributes of God emphasized again and again. Psalm 23, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 25, remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. I'm just thinking about the way that the day of judgment is talked about by Jesus. He talks about the possibility of God's mercy on that day. Never crossed Solomon's mind. Psalm 26, I've always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. Psalm 36, your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. Psalm 63, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Psalm 86, you, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. It's everywhere. There's Psalm 62. In that psalm, David affirms both God's power and his love. Power belongs to you, God, Elohim, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. So, Harold Kushner's wrong, and Solomon is wrong. God is both almighty and all-loving. And of course, that's perfectly consistent with how God's revealed to us in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul prays that his fellow Christians will know. I love the word that he uses for know. It's not head knowledge. It's experiential knowledge. I pray that you will know, not just in your head, but way down deep in your heart, God's incomparably great power, but not power that's drained of love, that power that is for us. See that? It's for us who believe. And it's in us. He says that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. And one of the things that he empowers us to do is to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. To experience it at a level that you can't even explain. That's what Paul prays for. In the book of Romans, he asks rhetorically, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? See, he doesn't question God's love in the midst of suffering. He says the exact opposite. He says that suffering cannot separate us from God's love. I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could Paul's perspective be so different from Solomon's? I mean, they both inherited the same religion. They lived in the same broken world. And yet Paul saw God's love everywhere, and Solomon didn't see it anywhere. Why? Well, let me just suggest two reasons why. First, they viewed life through different lenses. Solomon viewed death as the end. Paul viewed death as the beginning. Solomon had an earthbound perspective. Paul had an eternal perspective. Solomon said, death is the destiny of everyone. All come from dust, and to dust all return. And if the only data you have to decide what God is like is what happens to you between birth and death, then when bad things happen to good people, what does that tell you about God? He's not as good. He's not as loving as we wish he was. Solomon was just making conclusions based on careful observation. Life under the sun is painful and unfair, and then you die. And God's pulling all the levers. What kind of God would allow so much suffering? Certainly not a loving God. Paul, on the other hand, believed that life lasts forever. And it wasn't something that he believed blindly with no evidence. He believed it because Jesus taught it and then proved it through his resurrection from the dead. Paul knew that this life is only a dot on the timeline of eternity. And that gave him such a different perspective on suffering and injustice. In the book of 2 Corinthians, he said that his own suffering was far beyond his ability to endure, so that he despaired of life itself and felt that he had received the sentence of death. And yet he wrote, we know that if this earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And then he goes on to say, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, that this is the very purpose for which we were created, not to live in these tents, but to live in the eternal house, the eternal body that we will have in heaven. And he said just right before that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How can he call the troubles that he experienced and the troubles that he saw other people experience light and momentary? That's a perspective thing, right? It's only relative to eternity that he could say that. So he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Solomon limited his focus to what is seen. Paul fixed his eyes on what is unseen. That's why he could see God's love where Solomon could only see God's indifference. I can't tell you how many times I have been with good people whose suffering is so intense. They're questioning, why would this happen to me? Why would God let this happen to me? And I have no answer for them, nothing that's satisfactory. It makes no sense at all. And the only thing that I say, and I'll often say, I don't think this is going to make you feel better, but I know it's the truth, that you're on the dot, and that a day will come when even this will seem light and momentary. It's an awfully hard thing to wait for, but I'm glad that we get to wait for it. I'm glad that it's real, because we can endure hard things knowing that. There's a day that's coming when there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. A day when we will experience only joy in God's presence and eternal pleasures at his right hand. That's what the scripture says. The band Owl City released a song in 2014 called This Isn't the End. The lyrics are all about an 8-year-old girl whose father committed suicide. And the words that are repeated again and again are these: when the rain falls down, when it all turns around, when the light goes out, this isn't the end. It's just the beginning. This isn't the end. If you don't believe that, life will turn you into a Solomon. And then the second reason why I believe that Paul and Solomon had such contrasting perspectives on the character of God is because they had different attitudes about obedience. This is going to sound like a broken record, because this is really the essential message of Ecclesiastes. See, Solomon started out well but ended poorly. Paul started out poorly but ended well. Before King David died, he said to Solomon, "My son, acknowledge the God of your father. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commands, and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." And what did Solomon do? He forsook the Lord, specifically his command not to marry a woman who was not a worshiper of the one true God. Solomon disobeyed that command 700 times. That's how many wives he had. And the scripture says that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Solomon did evil in the eyes. I'm just reading scripture here. Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, and the Lord became angry with Solomon. Do you think that that had anything to do with how far Solomon felt from God? You think it was coincidental that he didn't see God anywhere? No. It was a consequence of choices that he had made. I doubt that Paul felt close to God before the Lord blinded him on the road to Damascus. But after that, he was radically obedient, and he felt the nearness of God for the rest of his life, pain-filled though it was. I want to show you something that Jesus said right before he died. This is in John 14, verse 21. Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me." Now stop there. You want to keep reading, but don't stop. How do we show love for Jesus? By keeping his commands. If we say, "I love you," to him, but we're not doing what he asks us to do, we don't love him. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And then he says, "The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Now, that does not mean that God does not love those who disobey him. Other passages of Scripture tell us that he does. What it means is that those who disobey him will not experience his love at the depth that he wants them to. See, disobedience numbs our spirit to the love of God. It makes God elusive. And just a verse later, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching," just in case you missed it before. "My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." That's a promise that he gave us. Obedience results in intimacy with God. Paul experienced it. Solomon did not. That's why Solomon feared God's power, but was numb to his love. I heard it said by someone some time ago, and I tried to find this quote. It was bugging me that I couldn't find it again this week, but they said something like this: "The longer that we're separated from someone, the less our evolving memory of them resembles who they really are." I think that's true, not just in our relationships with other people, but also in our relationship with God. I think that Solomon lived far from God for a long time, and because of that, his image of God grew more and more distorted. And as A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Look, I know that you have seen bad things happen to good people. How do you make sense of that? Do you see God as loving but powerless, as Harold Kushner did? Or do you see him as powerful but unloving, as Solomon did? Or do you see him as both all-powerful and all-loving, as the Apostle Paul did? What you see says more about you than it does about God. The book of Ecclesiastes does not incriminate God. It incriminates Solomon. And it incriminates some of us. If you feel far from God, if you can't see him anywhere, I don't mean seeing his form, I mean being aware of his presence, His loving presence. If that's not happening for you, I don't know why that is. I'm sure there's more than one reason why that could be true. But I think that this study was given to us by God for this time so that we could really examine ourselves and consider whether disobedience has made us numb to His presence. And as I say that, I know that there are some of you that don't even have to think about it. I mean, right now, it's like, bam. When I talk about disobedience to God, you know what the issue is in your life. Because you made a decision some time ago. God, take your hands off of this part of my life. I'm not going to do what you want me to do there. Leave me alone. Well, as long as you tell God to stay out of your business, He will. But don't expect Him to stay close. He won't. Disobedience creates distance. Maybe you're not experiencing the nearness of God and you don't know why. You're not aware of any pockets of rebellion in your life. Well, maybe there aren't any. Maybe it's something else, but would you at least be willing to pray, as David did in Psalm 139, see if there is any offensive way in me? I mean, just open yourself up to God and just say, God, if there's something that I'm missing, if there's something that you want to fix in my attitude toward you, in my response to your word, show me what it is. And if God exposes sin in your life, will you pray as David did in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and make me willing to obey you. Perhaps Solomon feared God because he knew how far he had drifted from Him. But God loved him. He loves us. And that's why He longs for us to obey Him. He's like the father of the prodigal, scanning the horizon and fattening the calf, just waiting for His child to come home. Bow your heads with me in prayer, and let's just begin that process right now of opening ourselves up to the Lord. It's not going to end here, but let it begin. Ask Him to reveal your heart to you. And if you've never before come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you've never even believed that He died for your sins and rose from the dead, would you make a decision right now to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to let Him pay that death penalty that you owe to God for your sins? Just tell Him, I believe that you died for me and you rose from the dead. Come into my life. Cleanse me. Make me the person I was created to be. Lord, we want that, and we're just admitting to you that we know that we're just a mixed bag. Like, there's a part of us that longs to obey you and longs for your nearness, and there are parts of us that are still like in rebellion against you, these pockets of rebellion in our lives. We pray that you will expose them and that you will conquer them so that the kingdom of God within us will be without opposition. May everything inside of us, every part of our life, every piece of the pie be totally yours. For you, all the follies of sin, we resign. In Jesus' name, amen.